Howard, are the youth going to be out in the hall? Are they staying? Okay. Man, what a beautiful time of worship. God has so blessed us with this worship team that we have. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Last Communion Sunday, excuse me, last Communion Sunday, we began our study of God's revelation of his character, his attributes to us, his nature, what he's like, what his character is like, and so on. And we began that study, and I have been so excited since we started that study, looking forward to this Communion Sunday, and looking forward really to our whole study of just God himself as he has revealed himself to us. But I've also been concerned that we go about it the right way. One of the biggest blessings for me has been the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English preacher from, he died, I believe, in 1981. Most of the 20th century he preached, and he had a lot of helps for people who want to minister God's word. And one of his great concerns for the church was our basic ignorance of our own theology as well as our own history. And he had a great concern that the Christian church understand theology. By theology, all he meant is, as you're carefully studying through the Bible, you draw out the teachings, but then you begin to systematize them so that you have an understanding of what the Bible teaches about God, and so on. But he had a concern that it could be divorced from its intent and become just a sort of an academic, abstract kind of thing, just an intellectual type of thing, because it's very exciting to learn these things, but to go about it the wrong way. He said, if pressed, I would even say theology should only be taught in sermons. I don't agree with that because, in fact, I hope someday, God willing, we could have our own classes and all where we would go through things like that, and where you need to be able to discuss things and so on, and a sermon is sort of, it's just a one-way thing. But I see his concern. On one hand, we want to apply our minds to the utmost. We don't want to check our brains at the door, more especially when we're studying God, the things of God, as well as the things that he's revealed in his word about anything. We want to use our minds to the utmost, but we want to make sure that it's not just an intellectual exercise, that rather than that, it leads us to greater worship of him. That's the intent of the knowledge of God, is to inflame our hearts and lead us to greater worship of him. So I ask you to please stand. I want to pray for that before we begin. We'll read Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Father, as we come before you to continue our time of worship, as we look into your word, I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray for Gail in her class, that you would fill her with your Holy Spirit. And each one of us in this room, as well as the children in their classroom, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Give us a heart that longs to see your glory revealed in your word and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that want to see your glory, but more than that, show us your glory as we look at you and your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Jesus here is talking with his disciples. It's after his resurrection. He's meeting with them on a mountain in Galilee. And he's giving them the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. baptizing him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, to observe all things he's commanded them. And he promises to be with them to the end of the age. Excuse me. I want to draw your attention, though, to the last part of verse 19, where he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, not names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but name in the singular. But then immediately follows with a plurality of persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But first I want to back up. And when you look at the word name in the Bible is applied to God, it's never just a title. When the Bible speaks of the name of God, it's telling us something important about him. It's telling us something essential about him. It's speaking of his character and so on. You remember when last communion service, when we were looking in Exodus chapter 3, and we saw Moses at the burning bush, and God spoke to him from the bush and said, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm sending you back to Egypt to bring them out. And Moses asked God, well, when I go and tell them you sent me, and they ask, what is his name? What's the name of God, the God who's sent you? What will I tell them? What's your name? Moses asked him. And God says, he answers, says, I am that I am. God asserts his essential deity in giving his name. He just asserts who he is. He's the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer said, the only God, the only living and true eternal God. God asserts his essential nature as God. But then we saw how the context is not just asserting his nature, but he's asserting himself as the God who acts on behalf of his people. And he says, I will be with you. And we talked about that last time, how our God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. The God who was there has committed himself to his people in covenant faithfulness, and he cannot break his word. But we talked about that, and we talked about how the name of God refers to his essential nature and his character and so on, even his reputation. And so it is here. The name of God, baptizing them in the name of God, refers to God's essential nature, who he is, his essential being. You've probably seen, you can do a study if you go through the names of God in the Bible. And there's all these different names of God that are given, and each one tells us something about God, a certain characteristic of his, a certain attribute, something of his faithfulness. All the different names of God tell us something about God, but all the names of God are aspects of the name of God itself. Who God is in his essential nature. That's what the name singular of God refers to. God is in his essential being, his essential nature, and so on. Who he is, the sum total of his attributes, everything God is, the essence of the deity, the name of God is a reference to the nature of God. And we see again, it's in the singular. There's only one divine nature, the scripture says, everywhere. There's only one God. The Hebrew Shema, the great confession found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The scripture teaches there's one divine essence, one divine being, one God. God himself says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, besides me there is no God. You turn to the New Testament, the same thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 said, there is no God but one. James will tell us in, I believe it's chapter 2 of his epistle, you believe there's one God, you do good. It's a good thing to believe there's only one God because there is only one God. He goes on to say the demons believe that and tremble. It doesn't take a saving faith to believe there's only one God. It just, you just need to understand and acknowledge the fact of the one true God. And even the demons recognize there's only one true God. The scriptures teaches that there is only one God. One divine nature, again, one divine essence or being. Essence speaks of the substance of something, the stuff, if you will, of which it's constituted. There's one divine nature. You as a human being are a human by nature. You have a human nature. Cats have the nature of cats. Dogs have the nature of dogs. Angels have the nature of angels. And God has the nature of God, and there's only one divine nature, one God. But then Jesus turns right around after he refers to the singular name, and he says to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that within the Godhead, that is within the divine nature, the one true God, there are three distinct persons, as we see in the scripture, sometimes called subsistences, personal agents, three co-equal and co-eternal centers of consciousness, three co-eternal and co-equal centers of self-awareness, three eyes in relation to two other yous. So there's one God who's revealed himself in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. There's three distinct persons in the one Godhead, the one triune God. Each of these three persons is called God in the Bible. The Father is called God. All over the Bible, the Father's referred to as God. I just pulled out two verses. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." God the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the end of all things, he says, "Then comes the end, and when he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." So the Father, there's a person called the Father who's called God, and he's a personal Father. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." It takes personality to love and to give in that way. God the Father is called God, but the Son is also called God. And the clearest place I know of is in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When he says "in the beginning was the Word," he's clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you drop down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it says, "In the beginning, the Word already was there, and the Word was with God." So in some sense, the Word, you see, there's a distinction here between the Word and God. John says the Word was with God. And the word "with" there's three words that John could have used for "with" that we just translate into English by "with," but three Greek words. The first one, if you think of a husband and wife going to church, well, they're with the church. We're all here together. We're with one another. There's that kind of fellowship. There's that kind of withness. We're with one another at church. But then if the husband and wife leave and you see them walking down the street holding hands, there's a second word for "with" that would be used there. It speaks of walking side by side, walking together, the closeness of holding hands. But there's an even third and more intimate form of the word "with," a word for "with," I should say, not form of the same word. It's a different word for "with." And that speaks of the face-to-face intimacy. You think of the husband and they stop and they turn and face each other and say something precious to one another and they kiss each other. It's a much closer intimacy. You could even go so far, the marriage bed is undefiled. And you could speak of the husband and wife in the face-to-face intimacy of the marriage bed, the closest form of fellowship and union and communion you can have. That's the word used here, that the Word was with God. Speaking of the second person of the Trinity in eternal, intimate fellowship with God the Father. And just so we don't miss the point, then he goes on and says, by the way, the Word was God also. He's with God the Father. He also was God. He is divine, very God of very God in his nature. So the Son is called God. The Jews understood that the Son of God was calling himself the Son of God. Remember when in some of his debates with them, Jesus would tell them, Abraham, who lived hundreds of years, most likely a couple thousand years before then, said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, amen, amen. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was clearly reaching back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and saying, I am the self-existent, eternal one. Before Abraham was, I am, eternally. They understood it because they picked up stones to stone him at that time. And Jesus, it did not happen. It didn't work. It did not prevail. And after that, Jesus would tell them, I and my Father are one. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, I and my Father are one in purpose. We have the same goals. No, no, the word there, the scholars tell us, can only be referred to the essence or the nature of Jesus and his Father. He's saying, yeah, absolutely, they're one in purpose, but they are one in nature as well. And again, the cults may not understand this, but the Jews sure did, because again, they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but because you, being a man, we stone you for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood Jesus was claiming to be very God of very God. And the Bible itself, apart from his own self-testimony, calls him God. Which, by the way, his own self-testimony, his miracles, prove him to be a prophet, and whatever he says about himself is true as a prophet of God. So he understood, obviously, his deity, and the Bible understands his deity. So the Father is called God, the Son is called God. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is called God, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person. So often the cults will say that the Holy Spirit is not personal. It's power from God or energy from God or something like that. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. In John 14, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. He may abide with you forever. So he's a person Jesus is talking about. And he identifies who this person is in verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit is a person. Remember when we were going through Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy. And Peter asked Ananias, he said, Ananias, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? As the original Bible answer man, Walter Martin, used to point out, you don't lie to an impersonal force. You don't lie to electricity. You don't lie to the wind. You don't lie to gravity. You lie to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is very God of very God. Peter goes on to say, you have not lied to men. You have lied to God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the scripture says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, speaking of the scripture, the prophecy, says that these prophecies came about when holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is how the prophecies of scripture came about. So Paul says it's God-breathed. Peter says it's the Holy Spirit that moved these men to say that. The Holy Spirit is God. So there's one God who has revealed himself in three persons. The Christian church has classically stated it in this language. God is one in essence, three in person. Or as the Bible answer would say, one what, one nature, but three whos, three persons. B.B. Warfield, a Princeton theologian from about 100 years ago, he fills it out a little more. He said, when we have said these three things then, that there is but one God, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each God, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit is each a distinct person, we have enunciated the doctrine of the Trinity in its completeness, that there's one God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God, And the Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. Spirit's not the Father, and so on. Three persons, one God. It's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. If we were to say God is one God and three gods, that would be a contradiction. If we say God is one person and three persons, that would be a contradiction. It's a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction until you look under the surface and then you see, no, it violates no law of reason. There's one God and three persons, but it is a great mystery. It's a great mystery, as we'll see, as is the incarnation. The Bible tells us that these things are so, but we can't understand how these things are so. We believe it because the Bible says it. And it's been said, if you try to explain these things, you may lose your mind, but if you try to explain them away, you'll lose your soul. We believe them because the Bible says it, but we cannot understand it. So there's a great mystery. But also, each person of the Trinity is fully divine and possesses all the attributes of deity. All the attributes of deity. I think of Exodus chapter 32, I think it is, where Moses was taken too long up on the mountain with God for the Israelites, and they came to Aaron and said, make us gods, or make us a god to go before us. And Aaron said, take off your earrings and all. And he fashioned this golden calf. And they saw this golden calf, and they said, this is the God. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And you remember Moses came down the mountain. He was so outraged that he threw the stone tablets that God had given him on the ground, shattered them on the ground, and he took the calf and he ground it to powder, and he threw it in the water and made them drink it. And then he commanded the Levites. He said, whoever's on my side, on God's side, come here. And the Levites said, we're on God's side. And he said, take your swords and go kill your brother, your companion, and your neighbor. And 3,000 Israelites lost their lives that day because of their idolatry. Well, I think of that. I think of that golden calf and the Israelites saying, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And I think forward to the end of the book in Exodus chapter 40, where the tabernacle is completed, the utensils are all in it, the furnishings are all there. Everything is done. Moses did it and had the artisans do it the way God commanded. And then it says the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the bright Shekinah glory of God, the bright light that we see, like you see with the shepherds out in the field when the Lord's born that day. The Shekinah glory of God so fills the temple, and the glory of the Lord is so overwhelming that Moses can't even go in there. He can't even go in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord is so bright. And it doesn't say it, but I could imagine Moses saying, no, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, not some stupid statue. This is your God that did it. But even that, the Shekinah glory of God, that light is just a created thing that God made. God created that light to manifest that his special presence is right here, to show the Israelites this is God's special presence. But God in his essential nature is spirit. He's spirit. Do you remember when Jesus, in John chapter 4, was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well? And it's to me, it's really neat how Jesus speaks to this despised Samaritan woman. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't even have anything to do with each other. And he chooses her to be the one to tell this great truth, where he says, you know, you worship what you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, and so on. But he tells her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. That's the nature of God. He doesn't have body parts. As human beings, we have a spirit and a body, and we're to worship him with our spirits. God is spirit with no body. He is a spirit. So, but what about all that language in the Old Testament? It talks about God's face shining upon us and his eyes going to and fro. Underneath are the everlasting arms and the Lord's strong right arm and so on. What about all that language? That language is what's called anthropomorphic language. You think of anthropology, it's the study of man. Morphology is the study of forms. forms of creatures. Anthropomorphic language just means that God uses the language of human characteristics to teach us something about himself. In an example, we talk about the Lord's strong arm, the strength of his arm. Say, well, he's got to explain to those primitive people that God is almighty. No, those people were every bit as smart as we are. We've just stood on the shoulders of those who went before us and developed technology and all, but no, they were not primitive and they could not understand. God says in the Old Testament that he's almighty God, but he still uses this kind of language. He uses this descriptive anthropomorphic language to teach us more things about himself than just that he's almighty in this case, or that his eyes are going to and fro, just that he sees everything, that he's omniscient. He's teaching us things about himself, and they're for us too. Paul said those Old Testament things were written for our instruction. Do you remember when Mary, we saw at Christmas time, when she gave her Magnificat, and she talked about in the Magnificat, in Luke 1:51, she says that God has shown strength with his arm. He's shown strength with his arm. And we remember Mary, a first century peasant girl, even before God called her to bring forth the Messiah into the world, no doubt had a knowledge, an experiential knowledge of God and an understanding of who God is that most of us probably dream about only. She understood things about God. And when she's talking about God exercising the strength of his arm, yeah, it includes the fact that God is all-powerful. But that language in the Bible, where you see human characteristics, it's teaching us more. It's teaching us that God is personal and not impersonal, and that God is our Father. Even though they didn't call God their Father in the Old Testament, God is still behaving as their Father. And Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. And that God's strength is, yeah, his strength is almighty, but his strength is also there on our behalf. It's teaching us more than just that God is powerful. It's preaching us that God's power is there on our behalf as an ever-present help in times of trouble. That he's always with us and he's there. And he's working on our behalf, and he's committed himself to us. So God uses that kind of language to teach us things about himself, that he loves us, he cares for us, and so on. But in his essential nature, he has no body parts. God is spirit, Jesus said. He's an infinite, eternal spirit. And so God the Father doesn't have a body. God is an infinite, eternal spirit, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. As is God the Son. God the Son has no body. He has no body parts. He's everywhere present. He's an infinite, eternal spirit, as is the Holy Spirit. God is spirit in his very nature, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal spirits, or eternal spirit, I should say, in their nature. And when we think of Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ in his divine nature is eternal. His human nature is not. His human nature is a created nature. It had a beginning in Bethlehem when Mary brought him forth into the world. So God in his divine nature, Jesus in his divine nature is eternal. His human nature is not. But the scripture tells us that God is love, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so, as Philippians says, Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be thought equal with God, but he humbled himself, took upon himself a human nature that he might redeem human beings. We call this the hypostatic union. That God the Son took upon himself a human nature without mixture, not some sort of third sort of being that's part God and part man. No. Fully God and fully human, without mixture but also without division or separation. God, the Lord Jesus Christ's two natures are now joined together for all eternity as he took upon himself the human nature to redeem us. So that God is one in nature, three in person, then the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself a human nature, is one in person and two in nature. That sounds confusing, but just to know the second person of the Trinity has added to himself a human nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. and he came into this world to save sinners as our representative on our behalf. But that brings up a question. If Jesus is fully God, two questions that I was thinking of preparing for this. If Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully man, did Jesus have a human soul? Did he have a human mind as well as a divine mind if he's one person? Yeah, he absolutely did. You can't take away the soul and leave the man standing. If he's truly human, he has a human soul. He has a human mind, but he's joined together with a divine mind. But it helps to explain why he could say things like, "No man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Jesus, in his human nature, did not know the time of his coming, but in his divine nature, if he's God, God is omniscient. God knows all things. The divine mind of Christ, of course, knew when he was coming back. The human nature did not. I told you it's a mystery. You start thinking of all kinds of things, and it's been well said. The early church's creeds, as the church thought these things through, you can reject them, but if you do, you just got to choose which heresy you're going to follow. That's about all you can do. But we can't understand that, but the Bible teaches it. And so unless the divine mind of Christ were to communicate to the human mind of Christ the time of his coming, the human mind of Christ would not know that. And then, of course, that brings up the other question, well, are there two wills? Does Jesus Christ have two wills? Again, if he's truly human, he has to have a human will. And if he's truly divine, he has to have a divine will. So yes, and so you see the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." It's the human nature that's going to suffer and die. The divine nature can't die. And the human nature says, "Father, if it's possible, let this pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done." The human will of Christ never, ever, ever disobeyed the divine will. In perfect unity, perfect unison, without sin. But the Son of God is one person with two natures, even to the point of two wills, but one person. Which just, I didn't put it in here, but just it just reminds me when Hebrews chapter 1 talks about Jesus is the fullness, the fullness of the revelation, the ultimate revelation of God. God in past times spoke through the prophets and so on, but in these last days he's revealed himself to his Son. The entire Bible is the Word of God, and the epistles were written to explain things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you still have, the Bible is the Word of God, but it's also the words of men, and you distinguish the different personalities. Paul is so different from Peter, they're both so different from John, and so on. But when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we look at his life in the Gospels, that's the personality of the second person of the Trinity. That's just the pure personality of God coming forth. And Jesus saying, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." He meant that, again, in the sense that I am revealing to you what God is like in my life. All these things are mind-blowing. We can't understand them, but the Bible teaches them. And it's important that we believe what the Word of God says, but let the mysteries be the mysteries. You know, A.W. Tozer, I read him years ago, and he said one thing that the cults are adept at doing, there's those passages of the Bible that none of us understand. We understand a little bit, but there's the hidden things belong to God. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there are those mysteries that we don't understand. There's things we don't understand. The cults will come along, and they will give you an understanding of those things. The problem is, the understanding doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan. And in giving us an understanding of those things, they deny the clear things that the Bible has taught. So it's important that we believe what the Bible teaches us about God, about his Son, the Trinity, the Incarnation. But understand, there's things that, there are mysteries that we don't understand, but God does. And again, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, our God is an ever-present God. An ever-present help. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And as he says here in Matthew 28, Jesus, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." one of the old Protestant catechisms, the question and answer teaching tools that the reformers and those following them put together to try to keep the light of the Reformation from slipping away and the church going back into darkness. They had these catechisms. One of them was the Heidelberg Catechism. And question 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it puts it so beautifully, I thought I would share it with you. The question is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he has promised? And the answer says, Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead and majesty and grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. So the human nature is in heaven at the right hand of God. The divine nature of Christ is at no time absent from us. He is truly with us, as he said, to the end of the age. In closing, in preparing our hearts for communion, just some things to consider when we reflect upon these two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ that he possesses in his one person, that these two natures of Christ are so perfectly and permanently united that, for instance, doubting Thomas can fall at his feet and worship him and say, my Lord and my God, and not be guilty of idolatry. It's an incredible thing. Jesus allowed himself to be worshiped without fear of the people being idolaters for worshiping a creature. The human nature and the divine nature are so perfectly united to one another. The human nature of Christ and the divine nature are so perfectly and completely united without being mixed, but so indivisibly united that as man, the Son of God is able to die. He's able to die and to stand in our place on the cross. But as God, he's able to bring an infinitely worthy and valuable sacrifice so that the Son of God can pay an infinite debt that we owe on the cross and bear the wrath of God itself on our behalf on the cross. It's an amazing thing to think of. The human nature and the divine nature of the one person, Jesus Christ, are so perfectly united that when Paul's leaving the Ephesian elders and he's talking to them and warning them against savage wolves that are going to come in and so on, he tells them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The deity can't bleed. The human nature can. But so perfectly united and permanently united that Paul's able to say that. And finally, two more finallys after this, I just noticed, but finally, we can have fellowship with him because the two natures are so perfectly united. If the Son of God in his human nature is at the right hand of the Father, not here, in his divine nature, he is here with us now. And because his human nature and his divine nature are inseparable, we as Christians right now enjoy fellowship with the God-man Christ Jesus through the divine nature. And don't you know, when we gather together in remembrance of his, specifically of his suffering and death on our behalf, he blesses us with his presence in a special and glorious way. Absolutely, he does. You know, Jesus has said to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. It's literally into the name. We need to remember our baptism, the other sacrament he gave us, is being immersed in the water as a picture of our being immersed into union with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, a new covenant I make with you. A commitment of his faithfulness to us, that his revelation says he's our God and we're his people. That's an incredible thing. We belong to the triune God who made everything through faith in his Son. Who can even imagine that? We'll spend all eternity blowing our minds just thinking about it. It's incredible. And I'll just give you one last thought as we'll take some time. We'll gather the little ones and as we begin to examine our hearts. But do you remember when when Pilate handed Jesus over to be scourged, not to be crucified, but when he handed him over and they whipped him and they put the purple robe on him and they put the crown of thorns on his head and they were striking him and he's all beat up. And then Pilate brings him back and he shows them to them, presents them to the Jews, and he says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." What were they really beholding? Who were they beholding? They were beholding the God-man. They didn't have the eyes of faith to see it. Thanks to God, you have the eyes of faith to see you're beholding the God-man in this book. He's not standing before us in his body right now, but he's presented to us in his book, the God-man. And so we'll take a few minutes as they gather the children. We'll examine ourselves. And I just ask you, as you are thinking about that, to behold in your heart the God-man. Confess your sins to him. Reaffirm your faith to him. Worship him for who he is. Delight in him for who he is. If you say, my heart feels cold, ask him to inflame your heart, warm your heart. So, Lord, I want to worship you more and more and more. If by perhaps you haven't ever placed your faith in him, place your faith in him now. You can go from death to life that fast, looking unto him, beholding the man Christ Jesus and trusting in him. We'll take a few minutes, and we'll ask Greg to pass out the elements.